Well, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We'll be reading verses 12 to 21, or 22, as we begin this morning. And if you're using your pew Bible, you should find this on page 1258. So hear now the word of God. This is beginning in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of His Word. As we consider the single verse we'll be looking at this morning, chapter 5, verse 14, just to give some recap of the context that we have of this verse, Paul is bringing to a close his letter, and he's giving some final words of encouragement and instruction. And last week, we looked at verses 12 and 13, and looked at the aspect of knowing and loving the elders, the leaders that Christ has placed over you as a congregation, and Paul's instructions there. But as we look now at this verse, which is now the other side of the relationship, looking at the leadership of the church, we need to keep in mind and look at how Paul introduces both of these texts, or both of these sections of Scripture. He uses the word brothers, and by that he's referring to the congregation, men and women alike. It's the congregation as a whole. Now he uses the word brothers in verse 12, and then he also uses the word brothers here in verse 14. So how then do we come to the conclusion that verses 12 and 13 are directed more towards the congregation, and here verse 14 is directed more towards the leadership? Well, if you consider how this letter was read, you know, it was sent to the church, but these letters were read to the church. They were read out loud. And we don't know how much explanation was given as they were read. You know, I've been spending how many months now on this one letter, but it was probably read in one service and was first sent. But what Paul is doing here, knowing that it was read aloud to the whole congregation, he is, in a sense, calling both sides to an account. He's saying brothers to the whole congregation, so there are ways in which these verses do rightly apply to everyone, the congregation and the leadership alike. What I said last week was not limited to the congregation only, but us as elders are to heed those words as well, and to know and to love those who have been placed over us. And likewise here, as maybe it's directed more to the leadership of the church, it doesn't mean that the congregation is off. It doesn't mean that you all can, the rest of you, except for the elders, can bring out your smartphones and check Facebook or do whatever game you want to do and just check out for the rest of the message. It's for all of us. And Paul, as he wrote this, understanding that it would be read to all, he's basically creating a situation where both sides are accountable to one another. He's calling everyone out, so to speak. And we see that at the end of verse 13. Where he says, at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. It's not limited to, or that's not directed just to the congregation, if you recall from last week. That's kind of the pivot point of these verses. And it's really a call to the whole congregation, the leadership and the congregation, to be at peace among themselves. To be one. To be unified in Christ. Now, as we consider this call here, in this direction too, although to the leaders. It's really to all of us. How are we to look at it? I think one way that we can look at it is in the light of Ephesians chapter 4. There Paul recounts how the Lord has given the various offices of the church as a gift. The various offices of the church are a gift to the church. Christ is sovereign in his governance and his building up of his church, of his body, of his bride. But he is a God of means. And he is a God of means who is working through the offices that he has provided in his wisdom. The offices that we have remaining today from the offices that were once in the early church, there used to be apostles, there are no more. We have the elders, and we have the deacons. These two offices are gifts to the Church of Christ for the growth and the edification and the building up of the body. So this verse 14, I want us to look at in that light of Ephesians chapter 4. That the offices have been given as gifts for the purpose of building up the church. That the church might fulfill its calling in ministry, in proclaiming the gospel, and going out to our communities, in reaching those who need to hear the gospel, and reaching our loved ones, reaching our friends, reaching our co-workers, our fellow students, our neighbors. The leadership, the elders, the deacons have all been given to the church. The offices have been given to the church for the building up of the church to this effect. And specifically, we're looking at the office of elder as the leaders of the church. And so this application that we'll be looking at this morning, although like Paul, directing this verse to the leaders, is in some sense all of us are to heed this application. That as God's chosen means to build his church, let us fulfill our calling. As God's chosen means to build his church, let us fulfill our calling. We'll be looking at this application in four ways. First of all, fulfill your calling to build Christ's church by admonishing the idle. Now, that's the first thing that Paul says here. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Now, I want to recall to mind from last week, there we also looked at the word admonish. In there, I reminded you that admonishing is not a bad thing. It's a corrective action, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it reminded us last week how Paul also commands us in Ephesians to teach and admonish one another, speaking to everyone in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So again, say to everyone this morning, we have all been in some way admonished by everyone. As we have sung the psalms together, they have that teaching, that admonishing aspect. So it is not a bad thing. It is to be considered in the light of a loving gardener who is pruning his or her plants in order to make them grow and flourish and bear more fruit. Now, in the same way, the elders have the responsibility to admonish when there is admonishment that is needed. But we also know that when the elders get involved, that's kind of the last resort. In Jesus' own instruction on this issue in Matthew 18, it's first brother to brother, sister to sister, on the congregational level that admonishment begins. And then if it's not successful, then it comes to the elders of the church. We're called here to admonish. And we're to admonish a specific group of people. It's called the idle. To admonish the idle. Now, as we think of the word idleness, it's something of not doing much. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, as the saying goes. Just sitting around, it can include laziness, not doing the work that's before us, or just doing it lackadaisically. But this word idle also carries with it the meaning of one who is disorderly. It carries with it the idea, it's a military term, referring to soldiers who refuse to, or who are out of rank, who are not in step in rank and file. They're disorderly. They're out of line. I want you to consider Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read, beginning in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." And then in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." And then in verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Actually, verse 11 is where I was supposed to go. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Now, Paul's concern here with idleness, as in 2 Thessalonians, Lord willing, as we move from 1 Thessalonians and look at that in more detail when that passage comes up in 2 Thessalonians, it sheds light on what he's talking about here. The idleness that was expressed there was those who were not walking according to the word that they had given. It is an idleness of one who was not walking according to the word of Christ. But it was also seen in an idleness of some members, as he's already taken upon himself to admonish those who weren't working in our letter. And he gets even stronger as the situation continues in 2 Thessalonians, saying that those who don't work should not even eat. So it's a physical condition of idleness that is representative or showing a spiritual reality, a heart attitude. That is why Paul calls us to admonish the idle. If you consider, you know, a couple of illustrations here. One, consider those who suffer from some condition where their muscles don't work properly. You know, whether it's through injury or it's something that they were born with. You know, as the muscles no longer are used over time, they begin to atrophy. They begin to be unusable, to reach a point where there's no way to rebuild them or to build them up or to use them effectively in any way. In the same way, in the spiritual life, if we are idle, we do not use our spiritual qualities, our means of grace that God has given to us in the worship of God, the reading of His Word, prayer, the singing of psalms that we've done today, if we don't take part in these things here corporately, but also individually, what begins to happen is we begin to have spiritual atrophy. Those spiritual muscles begin to weaken until a point to when they are no longer useful. I mentioned this a while back, as we hear from time to time those who have grown up in the church, those who have tasted of the good things of God, and then they are gone for a while. And when we talk to them, sometimes they say, "Well, I just kind of need to figure things out on my own. I need to understand if I can believe these things on my own." And in doing that, they think they need to separate themselves from this gathering, from the worship of God, in order to find answers. And what that leads to, when we've seen it time and time again, is a spiritual atrophy. If we separate ourselves from this communion, if we separate ourselves from this context of worship, and tasting and sampling of the means of grace, this ordinary means that our Lord has chosen to use to build up His body, our spiritual muscles will atrophy and die. And we will not find answers, but we will head down the path of destruction. And so when we see those brothers and sisters who have done this, Paul's call here is to especially the elders of the church, to admonish them, to warn them, to bring them back, if at all possible. And when we have failed at this, or where we have failed, we need to seek the Lord's forgiveness and to move forward and to seek those people out. Laziness leads to death, both physically and spiritually. In this call to admonish, is a call to admonish those who are lazy, who are idle, who are disorderly. And it's for the purpose of building up the church of God. We are a household of faith, God tells us. We are living stones and bricks built upon one another. And if one of these bricks is weakening and deteriorating, it's important for a builder to come along and to reinforce that, to strengthen it. And that's what the call is here. The call to come alongside, to reinforce, to strengthen a deteriorating brick, that it might be strengthened through Christ and to build up his body, to build up his household of faith. So let us, brothers and sisters, build up the church by admonishing the idle. Secondly, fulfill your calling to build Christ's church by encouraging the faint-hearted. Another way we could translate that word faint-hearted is discouraged. It's really kind of a play on words that Paul has here. He's commanding us, encourage the discouraged. It's a simple way to, easy way to remember what we're supposed to do. Two words that are very closely linked and rhyming and sounding exactly the same, it's just a small change. We're to encourage the discouraged. Now, as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, it's important for us to consider what are the discouragements that they were facing. That's the immediate context in which he is writing and what he's addressing. Well, as we look back upon this letter in chapters 2, verses 15 and 17, we see how Paul and Timothy and Silas were, in many ways, violently ripped from this body of believers. And Paul, in his letter, expresses, no doubt, the heartfelt pain and agony that they, as the leaders, experienced being driven from this young church and this young flock. That would no doubt be a discouragement to the congregation, as their leadership was all of a sudden gone. What do we do? How do we continue on? How do we move forward? This would no doubt be a great discouragement. And so those that were set aside to lead are called to be especially mindful and looking out for those who are discouraged in this context. We also see in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, but also chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, the fact that there was persecution from the outside upon this body. They experienced similar persecution that those in Jerusalem were facing. So it was a body that was persecuted, ridiculed, tormented in many ways, a call to abandon their faith. You know, Paul has to defend his own character because no doubt people were coming and saying, see, your leaders weren't real, didn't really care about you or love you. They just were here to gain some advantage and then they moved on. But you know, Paul is calling those left behind to lead, to guide this young church to care for and to encourage, to comfort those who are discouraged. We've also, in the verses immediately preceding this section, have, as Paul deals with those who have died before the return of Christ, and he reminds them of the return of our Lord and Savior, where Paul, at the end of those two sections, uses the same word, a call to encourage each other with the words that he gives regarding those who have died before, how they will be raised to newness of life and meet Christ, and they will precede those who are still living when Christ returns. But also the certainty of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these brothers and sisters were facing discouragement in the fact that their loved ones, their friends, some of them had died and perished. And they grieved the loss of their loved ones, uncertain of what was going to happen to them when the Lord does return. So these are the ways that this particular church was discouraged. Now, as we consider those ways, how, you know, what discourages us? What is it in this life or even in this context that we find discouraging? Maybe there's changes taking place that we don't agree with, that we don't like, and so we're discouraged in that way. Maybe there's not enough being done in a certain area that we think is important, and so we're finding some discouragement there. Or maybe it's just our own personal life and things we're facing in our family, in our home, in our work, with our brothers and sisters, with our husbands, our wives, our children, that we're finding some discouragement. If you're discouraged this morning, if people don't know it, let's also find some brother or sister to talk to find that encouragement. But also, my brothers, particularly of the leadership here, let us have our eyes open. Let us visit, all of us, regularly, so that we might know discouragements, that we might meet them effectively. But how are we to encourage? How are we to encourage one another? Paul, as I mentioned before, in verses 18 of chapter 4 and in verse 11 of chapter 5, he calls us, the church at all, as a whole, to encourage one another with these words. And twice he says that, with the context being the talk of Christ's return in glory and in majesty. His instructions here and his example in his own letter is to remind people, to point our brothers and sisters to the reality of Christ's return, to the reality of the resurrection, to the reality that this life and what is going on here and now is not the end. And when we talk about and we think about the idea of discouragements, you know, one of our sisters here prayed for and asked prayer this morning for those in this part of the world that deals with depression this time of year. You know, depression would be the height of discouragement. A couple of summers ago, we had Bruce Ray, a pastor who filled in the pulpit here a couple of weeks ago. But then a couple of years ago, we had him come and speak to the idea of suicide and depression. One of the things that he mentioned here is that when someone takes their life, it's a decision that's made because they see at that moment it's the only escape. It's the only thing that they can do to get away from the heartache, the pain, the intense discouragements that they experience. Now, some of that's, you know, biological. You know, there's neurons that aren't firing right. But some of it also is just an overwhelming loss of something. An overwhelming discouragement in how life is going. It's not going according to our plan. Or maybe we can't get over something that we see as an error in us. And so we believe the only option is to end things. Now, Paul's solution here won't always meet that end. It won't always answer the question. And we have to acknowledge that and realize that because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. But his answer still is valid and needs to be kept in mind. We need to keep in mind the end goal. We need to keep in mind the glory of Christ. We need to keep in mind what is to come. That the heartache, the discouragements, the pain, the toil of this life will end. And even if that struggle, that pain, that toil lasts for the entire 90 years or so that we have in this life, if the Lord gives us 90, 100, whatever years, in the whole grand scheme of eternity, it's negligible. That's why Paul, in all of the torture that he endured, could say to consider it all a light and a momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits. His solution is for us to keep in mind the return of our Lord. And as we, brothers and sisters, especially the elders, come alongside to encourage the discouraged, let us in love remind them of that goal. Let us build up the church by encouraging the discouraged. Thirdly, fulfill your calling to build Christ's church by helping the weak. the question that comes in this calling in verse 14, help the weak, is first, who are the weak? What is he talking about here? Who, what group of people is he addressing? There's one view which views this as a physical nature, those who are weak physically. And although that is no doubt included here, we are to come alongside if we see brothers and sisters who have a physical weakness. We should do what we can and what we are able to and in our abilities to come alongside them and to help them in their physical need and physical weakness. And one of the clear representations of that is we consider our own physical building. I know it was erected before my time here, but I know that ramp was not always out there in front of our building. It was something that was built to aid a brother who was confined to a wheelchair and needed access into the building, more easily accessed. That is a way that we as a church, as a body, can meet physical needs. But as Paul here, yes, he's addressing the whole congregation, but has a specific emphasis upon the leadership of the church. Those that have the spiritual oversight of the church. He's addressing, I believe, more spiritual issues to help the weak. As we consider this idea, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 come to mind as Paul deals with those who are weak and strong in the faith. And he references there those who are weak are those. It's a context where, you know, there's food offered to idols. And those who enjoyed their freedom in Christ and realized this is just meat, although it was offered to an idol, idols don't exist. I can freely eat of this meat, and I have no issues of conscience at all because Christ has paid for me, and I'm free to eat it, and they ate it, or they drank the wine. But there were those who are maybe coming out of having worshipped in those contexts. Or maybe those coming out of the context of the true worship in the Old Testament, where you were commanded not to give any reverence to false gods in any way, shape, or form. There'd be those coming out of these contexts that, although they would acknowledge, yes, I'm free in Christ, yet I can't in good conscience, I can't in a clear conscience eat these things or drink this drink. And so Paul's instruction in those texts is for the weak to abstain, for the strong to eat, and for both to do it to the glory of the Lord, and not to judge one another. John Murray has a helpful article on this topic dealing with both what's called the weak and the strong. And it's in his Collected Writings, Volume 4, if you're interested. It's really helpful and really pastoral. But one of the things he points out in that article is that weakness is not a desired state. It's not a position to remain in. And so as we consider help the weak, what Paul is addressing here as he is speaking to those who have the spiritual oversight of the church is that we are called especially to come alongside and to help those who are weak of conscience. It could be teaching them and instructing them, or it could be simply encouraging them and being a comfort to them. But the issue here that Paul is talking about here is for a way for us to, as he says, the strong of conscience, the strong of faith are in no way to ever demand that the weak do what they have a weak conscience toward. That, Paul makes very clear, that if someone who does not have a clear conscience in these issues goes and partakes of a certain thing, that although God may not forbid it and it is not sinful, in that instance it is sinful. We are to have a clear conscience in these instances when we do these things. And if we can't, we are to abstain. So the strong are not to beat the weak over the head and say, you can do this. You have freedom in Christ. Do it now. But the weak are also not to demand of the strong, "You can't do that, it's sin." Well, no, it's sin for you. It doesn't mean it's sin for all. In those instances of those who are weak, the elders especially are called to come alongside, to teach, to instruct, and to help in any way that we can. And so, let us build up the church without judgment by helping the weak. The fourth thing is to fulfill your calling to build up Christ's church by being patient. You know, one of the things that I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning, as we were looking at Philippians chapter 3, you know, one of the things that Paul does when he first starts out chapter 3 of Philippians is he says, I'm having to write these things to you for a second time, but it's no trouble. It is for your good. So I posed the question to the class this morning of, do we ever find in our instances where we have to tell someone the same thing over and over again? You know, and I see if we have any small children among us. Those watching small children probably know that experience quite well. But it's something that we all do. Something that God does repeatedly. You know, He tells us over and over again what He desires. He tells us over and over again what He expects. He tells us over and over again what He wants. He is our hero. Each text points to God as our hero. He is the one that sets the example. He is the one who is the one that we are to follow. As Paul calls others to follow him and his example, because he follows Jesus, God is our ultimate example. God is the hero, and what does he do? First of all, he admonishes us. He tells us that for the wages of sin is death. He warns us clearly and makes it clear that if you continue in your sins, nothing is left for you but death and destruction in my wrath. He encourages us. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is our comforter. As we read in Isaiah chapter 51 this morning, he says, "I will comfort you. I am your comforter." And he helps us. John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, there Jesus reminds his disciples that it's a good thing that he is leaving. Why? Because if he does not return to the Father, the Helper will not come. We have been given the most intimate of helpers. Our God resides in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. He is our helper to guide us and instruct us in what is true, in what is right, in what is sinful, and to enable us to follow Him. He helps us. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, giving the law a second time, in chapter 34 of Exodus, when he proclaims his name, he emphasizes the fact that he is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. And that's what that word patient means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We are to be long-suffering with one another. You know, the Apostle Peter puts it a different way, that a love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore sinful habits or behaviors in us. We are to, in love, come alongside and do the admonishing that is called here. But love is the root of it. There are those times when we might be offended by something that, you know, maybe that's not important for us to really get into right now. Or maybe somebody is progressing at a rate that's a little bit slower than we would expect or like. Maybe we've had to tell someone for the 100th time to do such and such, or not to do such and such. This is the foundation and the overarching attitude that we are to have in fulfilling our calling to build a church, in the issue of admonishing one another, in the issue of encouraging one another, in the issue of helping one another. It is all to be done in the spirit and the attitude of long-suffering, because that is what our God does for us. And as we are called to imitate him, that is what he calls us to do. So let us build up the church by being long-suffering. Again, these words, both 12 and 14, the verses here in chapter 5, begin with, I ask you, brothers, in verse 12, I urge you, brothers, in verse 14. It's read to the whole church. So the whole church is involved and called to these things. But it's also a way for Paul to make sure that both the congregation and the leadership hold one another accountable. And so it is directed especially to the leadership, but directed to us all. We all have a hand in building the church of Christ. We all have a hand in building this church. And we are called to take part and to do this building. It is Christ's work. But his means is to work through us. So brothers and sisters, and especially the brothers of the session, let us fulfill our calling, as we are the chosen means to build the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gifts that you have given to your church. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us without a helper in the Holy Spirit, who guides us and directs us in the truth and the way we ought to go. We thank you, Lord, that you admonish us when we need admonishment, and that you, Lord, are our encourager and our comforter. We praise you, Father, for your long-suffering nature as you deal with us. May we as a body imitate you. May we, in a spirit of patience and long-suffering, admonish the idle, encourage the discouraged, and help the weak. And may we, Lord, who are called to labor and to serve, especially fulfill this calling. You forgive us, Lord, where we have fallen short and where we have failed. And may you, Father, give us strength and so work through us that we might fulfill this work to your glory, honor, and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray these things. Amen.